As Christian said, we have been in a sermon series entitled Brokenness, and Christian has been doing a fantastic job tackling some kind of challenging topics, ranging from sin, shame, even our sexual brokenness, and we've been looking at how God can meet us and bring life in some of those most raw and vulnerable places in our hearts. And this morning, we want to continue that series by looking at relational brokenness. Now, the desire for good relationships is a deep-seated longing that's been given by God to all of us. And we see in the Bible that it's really something that God instilled in us from the point of creation. We see that Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were described as naked and unashamed, like able to be in complete unity with each other, known, fully knowing the other. And for time, they got to enjoy unbroken relationship. But of course, sin and brokenness came into the world, and with that came a lot of relational brokenness. And so that's what we experience today. We experience this longing for what we were created for this kind of unity that we were created for. But we also experience that in our relationships, there's good, but there's also a lot of brokenness. And particularly difficult can be those relationships where we feel like there's kind of a persistent brokenness. Like it's something where it just doesn't feel like it's going to be able to be easily resolved. I don't know about you, but do you guys have any instances you can think of in your life, maybe people you've encountered or maybe particular people where you just kind of prepare yourself when you go to meet them and you think, it's going to be different this time. It's going to be different. We're going to get along. It's going to happen. I'm prepared, you know. But something about the interaction, just something about the way that their tone or the attitude, some way they treat you just rubs you the wrong way and kind of the worst comes out of you and you're like, oh no, not again, you know. And it's just frustrating and difficult, right? And so we want to look today particularly at those kinds of relationships where it feels like it's messy and it doesn't feel like it's going to get resolved easily or quickly. And so just to make this sermon kind of very immediately practical, there may be for some of you, I see some of you nodding, which is very encouraging. I'm not alone in this. Just to make this immediately practical, there may be some people or situations already coming to mind for you, but let's just take a moment and just allow God to bring to mind. You know, are there any places, where are you feeling like there's some challenging relationships you're dealing with? Take a moment. It could be with family, a parent or child, spouse. It could be with extended family. It could be a friendship that's going a little sideways. Or perhaps at work, that there's a difficult colleague or boss. What might God be bringing up for you? And as that's coming up, I would just invite you that whatever's coming up, just to kind of hold that before God, that if he's bringing it up, perhaps there's a purpose for that, and perhaps there's something that he would want to speak to you out of his scripture this morning or out of prayer and worship, which will follow. There might be something in what I share that resonates, but there also just might be something that God wants to kind of directly deposit and speak to you. So just kind of keep an open ear, because if he's brought a person or situation to mind, hopefully it's for a good purpose. Okay, so all that said, let's now turn to scripture this morning. And the scripture that we're going to look at today comes from the Old Testament. It's a story of a man named David. His life was far from perfect, but I think that there's some things in the story we'll look at today that can be helpful for us. And let me just set the scene. So in the Old Testament of the Bible, we learned that long ago, Israel was a kingdom ruled by a king named Saul, and David was a commander in his army, an army officer. And David did such a good job that Saul eventually got very jealous and decided, this David is dangerous. We need to get rid of him. And David learns that Saul wants to kill him and flees to the wilderness. And for years, David lives as a hunted man, fearing for his life, having done nothing wrong. And along the way, there are a couple instances in which David has the opportunity to actually take Saul's life and restore maybe his own sense of safety, but he doesn't do that. He shows Saul mercy, and it's the first of those two instances that I want to look at together today to kind of help inform us how can we walk well with God in the midst of incredibly broken relationships. Now, before we dive in, I just want to give a quick side note, which is that it's come to my attention through just chatting with folks here that there have been instances where this passage that we'll look at today may have been used and misinterpreted to imply that we shouldn't stand up to our leaders or something along those lines. And now that might not apply to the majority of us here that we have any kind of association like that, but just if there are a few of us, I just want to reassure us that that's not where we're going with this passage this morning. And I hope that this will actually be a redemptive experience of just receiving from God through this scripture, all right? Okay, so we're going to look at 1 Samuel 24. It's a very long passage. It's the entire chapter. So I'm just letting you know that I just took some excerpts so that you can get the idea of what happened, what David said, what Saul said, how it ended. And I encourage you that if you're interested, if this piques your curiosity, go home, crack open your Bible or open up your Bible app on your phone and read the whole chapter through in its entirety. And really the following two as well, chapter 25 and 26, share additional stories that are along a similar theme. Okay, so without any further ado, 1 Samuel 24, beginning with verse 2. Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed.' Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Okay, so what do we see in this passage? What do we see? Actually, let's start first with what we don't see in this passage. We actually don't see the relationship being fully fixed and restored. We actually don't see that. It's actually not safe for David to return home with Saul and be all buddy-buddy and pals unless there's a fundamental change in Saul's heart that he decides not to kill David, which has not happened because just a short chapter later, Saul's still pursuing David. David's again sparing Saul's life. And so it's actually wise that David returns to his own place with his men and Saul goes his own way. And so we actually don't see restored relationship in this passage. And today, as we talk about brokenness in relationships, it's not going to be the focus of our sermon, how to fix relationships, which might be a bit surprising, but that's not going to be the focus today. It's actually not what we see in this particular passage. Now, I do want to say that working to restore relationship and reconcile is very good. I think that it's a good orientation of our hearts. I think it's good for our souls. I think it's good for us to do our part in what we can to try to restore relationship. And I think it's also just healthy to acknowledge that, as we see in this passage, we don't have complete control over that. It also involves always at least one other person, and they have freedom to make whatever choices they make, and so it may not always be completely within our control to fix or repair a relationship, although it's good to lean that way and want that. And so again, in this passage, it's just not what we see. So if our sermon is not going to be about how to fix broken relationships, which might be surprising in a sermon on relational brokenness, what are we going to be talking about today? Good question. I will tell you. I think that this passage has such richness to offer us, to teach us how we can be soft-hearted to God and walk in an honoring way with God and with others in the middle of messy, broken relationship. Relationship that's not yet repaired, relationship that we're not sure if it'll ever be repaired. I think it has a lot to teach us on that. And so as we look at David's example this morning, we're going to go through the passage, we're going to see what stands out. And just to give you a preview, a roadmap of where we're going today, we're going to look at three key things that kind of stand out from the passage. I'll call them kind of three movements of the soul, or three attitudes. And the first is that we can look inward at ourselves with humility, we look outward at others with an honoring attitude, and we look upwards towards God with hope. So we're going to unpack these, okay? So the first one, we're going to look inward at ourselves with humility. Okay, so what do we see in this passage? So we see the setup, the situation. We see that Saul's pursuing David. David has the opportunity to harm Saul, but he doesn't. Instead, he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And then, interestingly, the passage says David was conscience-stricken. Conscience-stricken. Isn't that surprising? Because if I was David's friend, a man, a fellow soldier in his cave, I probably would have said to David, "Are you kidding me? This fellow Saul has been pursuing you to kill you all this time, and you feel badly about hurting a bit of his fancy schmancy robe? I say you get a pass." Right? That's probably what I would say. But not David. Not David. He's more honorable of a person than I am, perhaps. And so he says, he's soft-hearted, and he says that he doesn't want to be an agent of harm in any fashion, even to the point of not wanting to harm a bit of Saul's robe. He doesn't want to dishonor Saul in any way. Now, this is not by any means a comparison game or an equivalent. Clearly, Saul hunting David's life and David cutting a piece of Saul's robe are not like equivalent offenses. But that's not the point. And actually, this passage shows us that that's not the point. David's not trying to keep score with Saul. He's trying to keep right with God. And he's not trying to keep score with Saul. He's trying to keep right with God. So it doesn't matter if it feels like, oh, Saul's offenses are 1,000 times worse or whatever. The point is David wants to keep right with God. And so that means that he has a humble heart. He's willing to heed whatever God might be correcting in him, even if it could seem from human eyes comparatively small. And that's how he's even able to feel conscience-stricken in that moment. And so what does this mean for us? What's it look like for us to follow that example and stay soft-hearted? Well, what I'd suggest is that it's helpful for us to just take time out in prayer and to quiet ourselves and give God permission, invite God to examine and search our hearts and to bring up whatever he might want to bring up that might be going a little astray from what he would say is best for us. Because we're not always the best judges of ourselves. Right? Some of us err one way, some the other. Some of us would be like, if we were to judge ourselves, oh, the corner of the robe, take the whole robe, you know? And others of us would say, oh, I must be doing something wrong. That's why Saul's pursuing me, you know? So we can kind of err in ways when we try to judge ourselves where we're too harsh or too lenient. But God is perfect. And if we quiet ourselves and allow ourselves to just be searched by him, and for him to bring up whatever he might want to bring up, I think that can really be constructive. The Hope pastors meet occasionally. And a couple weeks ago, we actually met together, the pastors across all the different Hope churches, and actually did this. We took out some significant time for our meeting together, found spots just on our own to pray, and invited God to speak to us and to search our hearts and just to share if there's to nudge in us if there's anything where we might be kind of straying from him or a little hard-hearted in relationships. And it was really good. Now, it's not as easy as just, you know, grabbing a cup of coffee and chit-chatting. It does take some intentionality, and after that initial activation energy that it takes, I think you'll find it's really lovely because God is gentle and good. And I don't know about you, but there are many things that I would much rather hear from God than from a person. Now, there might be things I'm prepared for God to point out in his kindness and security of his love. They might not be quite ready to hear from a person. And there's such freedom in it, too. I mean, there's conviction, but there's freedom in just squarely facing something and admitting before God, you're right. I do need to look at that. I do need to change that. And then being able to talk with God about that. Okay, so that's the first movement. We look inward with humility. We allow God to search our hearts. And then we look outward with an honoring attitude. Look outward with an honoring attitude. So what do we see happens next in the scripture? So David is conscience-stricken, and then Saul is allowed to escape, And then David follows after him and kind of sets forth his case. You know, he explains why he's innocent, but he also does it in this incredibly honoring way. He calls Saul my king, my master, my lord. He bows prostrate before him. He calls him the Lord's anointed more than once. And to me, it feels, when I read it, it feels almost a little over the top, David's treatment of Saul, how honoring he is. And there's this tension in me, like this cognitive dissonance between Saul's behaviors and how David is naming him. Because to me, I'm thinking, Saul's not, you know, master and lord, he's a scoundrel, you know. Saul's not the Lord's anointed, he's doing evil, you know. And so there's such a tension in me as I read that. How is it that David is able to come to this place of being so incredibly honoring? Why is he so honoring? I think that David is able, we see that David is able, to take a step back and to recognize that Saul is not just hunter of David. That's not Saul's whole identity. That's David's current experience of him. But that's not the totality of who Saul is. Saul is also king. He's also one whom God has used in the past to deliver Israel from their enemies. And so David's able to take a step back and recognize that there's a bigger picture. And we're invited to do the same, to take a step back, even when we're in the middle of a messy relationship, and recognize there's a bigger picture than what we're experiencing right now with this person. That's not the whole of who they are. It makes me think of a time when I was talking with a man who had recently been released from prison. And he was telling me about how encouraged he was, because that morning he had been on the bus and he had given up his seat to a young lady who was very grateful to accept that seat and smiled at him and treated him kindly. And he said, you know, if she only knew my rap sheet, she would be scared of me, she would not be smiling, she'd be shunning me. But she didn't know, she just knew that he had given up his seat, and so she treated him as a gentleman, and he felt like a gentleman, and it really meant a lot to him. And I think that that's kind of what we're all looking for, right? None of us wants to be known for just our problems and the worst parts of us and our mistakes. We all want it to be also acknowledged that there are good things we do and that there's good in us. And so in the same way that we desire that from others, we're also called to offer that to others, even when we're in the middle of messy and painful relationship and maybe we're feeling hurt. To step back and to see that there's more to the picture, that there is goodness in all people as God's creation. And actually, we're called to recognize people as God's good creation, and just the inherent value that people have as God's creation and because of the worth that God's assigned to us in his death on the cross for us. And I think of it kind of this way. It's like if we went to a museum and we were looking at the paintings, some of them we really connect with, some of them we don't connect with that well. And let's suppose that there's a painting that we just don't particularly happen to like, but it's worth $100 million and it's completely unique and irreplaceable. We might not particularly connect well with it at the moment, but we're not about to go up to it with a pair of scissors and cut a big darn hole in it. Can you imagine like how horrifying that would be? We would never do that. And so if that's how we treat a painting, how much more so are we called to handle with care and to do no harm to God's precious creation in the form of all the people around us? That regardless of what's going on in the relationship or even how much we've felt hurt, there's kind of a holy reverence that comes to us when we recognize how precious and how valuable others are as God's creation. And that enables us to handle others with care, that we wouldn't cut them down with our words, we wouldn't tear a big hole in their self-esteem, or we wouldn't want to do anything that harms them because we recognize how precious they are as God's creation. So we look outwards at others with an honoring attitude. So we look inwards with humility to allow God to examine our hearts. We look outwards to others to honor them. And then finally, we look upwards. We look upwards to God with hope. We look upwards to God with hope. Now, this particular point, I felt was so substantial that I actually considered making the entire sermon only about this point. And so we're going to continue through the passage and look at the next section. But before we do that, let me just frame it a little bit by saying, have you ever been in a situation where you felt like it was hard to forgive someone? It's just hard to forgive. I mean, intellectually, you know you should. Maybe even you take the step of actually praying and saying, God, I forgive this person. Which, by the way, is a good thing to do. Definitely do that. Even if you don't feel forgiving yet, it's good to take action along the lines of what God has told us is best. And we also recognize that sometimes, even when we do that, there's still kind of a residue in our hearts, a sourness, a bitterness, something in us that still feels kind of tied and stuck in that relationship, but we don't feel like we've completely been able to let it go. And I propose that when that happens, where we find it difficult to totally let go of a situation, that there's probably something going on where there's something we're still looking for, a need that hasn't been met, that we're trying to get met by that person apologizing, by restitution, by something in that situation changing, whatever it is that we're still looking for. And similarly, in the passage that we read today, you know, David has an unmet need, a very basic and valid need for safety. And he would have every reason to think that that need is bound up in the person of Saul. Saul is king, Saul has power, Saul's the one who can decide whether or not he's going to pursue David for his life. So David would have every reason to think, my safety depends on Saul, on what Saul does, and on persuading Saul or somehow changing that situation. But as we look at the scripture, here's what we see David saying. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 15, he says, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. And Saul continues to pursue David for his life going forward, there's a second time that David spares him, and there's a similar exchange between Saul and David. And that time, David says to Saul, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Isn't that interesting? Because if I were in David's shoes, I probably would have said, as surely as I valued your life today, Saul, so now may you value my life and stop hunting me. Right? I would have been probably focused on the situation, trying to fix it, repair it, gain an understanding, show Saul that I'm harmless, and hopefully persuade Saul to change his ways so that he'll stop pursuing me so that I can now be safe. That would be a typical way for me to go about that. But that's not at all what David does. Isn't that remarkable? That's not what he does. David is not looking to Saul at all. David is only looking to God. He's banking on God. His trust and his confidence is in God to provide for him, for his safety, in God alone. And so what does that mean for us when we feel stuck? I think first, it's helpful if we can identify what the underlying need is that we have, because it's probably valid and something that God genuinely cares about. So for example, if you think about whatever situations came to mind at the start of this sermon, what came to mind? If you think about the pain that's in that broken relationship and what underlies it, maybe it's that there's a struggle in your marriage, and maybe there's this deep need to know that you're unconditionally loved and accepted. Or maybe it's a need to feel heard and that your voice is valued. Or maybe you have a really just contentious relationship with your boss, and it's frustrating and hard, and maybe there's a deep need there to know that there'll be security for your family, that there'll be provision and financial security going forward. Or maybe there's a need to just feel appreciated, to know that what you do is valuable and that that's recognized and affirmed. So you can look deep, kind of search deep, and identify what are the needs that kind of underlie that pain and that feeling of stuckness. And then the question for us today that we see out of this passage is, will we bring that then to God? Will we ask God to meet that need? And will we have faith to believe on God that he will meet that need, even if nothing changes in that relationship? Even if we don't know if anything will change, we have no idea, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but even if nothing changes, that we have a confidence that God, in his own character, power, and goodness, that he will meet that need And he will. We see in the story, actually, that God does meet David's need. And that is his character, to meet ours. But it's a tall order of faith. It's a difficult thing to have that kind of faith when what we see before us and what we're experiencing is so painful and messy. It feels like that's really like the facts on the ground, right? But that's what we're called to. That's what we see David do, and that's what we're called to. So that's the question we're asked. Will we trust God with what we need when the person in front of us might never meet what we need? Okay, so we've looked inward with humility, outward to honor the others, and upwards to place our hope and our trust in God. And as we wrap up today, I just want to note, because it's so core and central, obviously, to our faith as Christians, that David is a great model for us in this story. But of course, Christ is the ultimate model for us of how to journey well with God through in the midst of broken relationship. And when Christ was here on earth, he experienced a very broken relationship. I mean, we did ultimately kill him. And so, incredibly broken relationship. And yet he walked with humility. He clearly honored God and others. And he certainly placed full confidence in God alone and not in anything of man. And so we see him as our ultimate example. And in his death and resurrection, we receive the power we need to be able to walk out what we've learned and what we've seen in this passage today. That is what empowers us to do things that are otherwise potentially not the easiest or not the default that we turn to. If the worship team could go ahead and come up, I'd love if we could just close today in prayer. So if you feel comfortable...